believe a man named Manu is the one who began their race. A fish warned him about a great flood, told him to build a large ship and put seeds into the ship, along with seven other holy people that were selected. The flood came and the people drowned, humanity drowned, but Manu's ship with the eight humans was taken to the highest of the Himalayan mountains. Manu is called righteous among his generation by the Hindus. The story continues that Manu later became drunk and was cared for by his two sons, much like we see the story of Noah in Genesis 9. The Mexican flood tradition tells about a man named Coxcox, sometimes called Tezpi. He saved himself and his family and some animals by building a boat when a great flood came. After the flood, he sent out a vulture, but it did not return, so he sent out a hummingbird, and the bird came back with a branch with green leaves. The most famous flood story comes from Babylon. It's called the Gilgamesh Epic. A great flood comes upon the earth because of human wickedness. A man saved animals and people by building a ship. One of the tablets reads, "The mountain of Nisr stopped the ship. I sent forth a dove, and it left. The dove went and turned, and a resting place it did not find, and it returned." Sound kind of familiar? Hundreds and hundreds of flood stories from all over the world survive today. Tribes that have no historical contact with one another still have flood stories, many of them remarkably similar to the biblical account. What does it tell us? It tells us that humanity collectively remembers a flood. The Bible, of course, gives us the original flood story. This is the real deal here. But humanity in general, tribal groups all over this globe, have flood stories, many of them very similar. So let's take a look at the flood story in Genesis 7. And I want to ask some important questions this morning. I want to approach this a little differently than I normally do with messages. I want to approach this from an apologetics standpoint this morning. That is, a defense of the Bible and the skeptics and how they attack the account of the flood, because this is one of the events that is greatly attacked, biblical events that is greatly attacked by skeptics. So I want to approach it by asking those kinds of questions and giving some answers this morning so that we understand we have answers to give to people who are skeptical about the Genesis 7 account of the flood. So first of all, how do we know the flood was global and not local? Genesis chapter 7, let's read verses 1 through 5. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made.' Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him." God gives Noah 7 days to prepare for this flood. This is after, of course, the lengthy time in building the ark. I believe that Noah used this time to warn his neighbors, to warn those who would listen. At some point in that 7 days, he and his family entered the ark with the animals. Maybe the neighbors even gathered around to laugh at the sight of all these animals entering this barge. "Hey, Noah, you know, what's the sun's shining? What's the big deal?" Laughing, scorning him, 2 Peter indicates Peter indicates in 2 Peter that the people laughed and scorned that message. Where's the water you talk about? Nobody believed him. But God told him it would rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Noah believed, he obeyed God, he entered the ark and waited. I wonder what goes through a person's mind as they're waiting for something like that. Now, the first reason that we know, why we know that the flood was global is because of the duration of the flood. When you read through Genesis 7 and Genesis 8, you'll find that Noah does not leave the ark for 371 days. You can go to chapter 8, verses 13 and 14 for that moment in time. Now, a local flood would not last 371 days. Secondly, God's promise in Genesis 8 and 9. God promised Noah that he would never again let a flood destroy all humans. If this was just a local flood, then God lied, because there have been many, many floods all over this globe where humans have been destroyed down through history. The promise, by the way, is still true today. We never have to worry that God will allow a flood to destroy this world again, no matter what the climate doomsayers say. God promised he wouldn't do it that way. Number three, the depth of the flood. According to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 19, the flood rose approximately 20 feet higher than the highest mountains. A flood this high could not be local then. And if it was high enough to cover the highest mountains, then it would cover everything else in heaven. In between the highest mountains and where people lived. If it was just a local flood and just referring to local mountains that were covered, Noah would simply have migrated to another part of the earth. Four, the testimony of Jesus himself. Jesus makes a powerful statement that the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days before Noah entered the ark. The people were living normal lives, not listening to God, until the flood came and, Jesus said, took them all away. So Jesus believed the flood was a global flood. The testimony of Peter in 2 Peter 3, 5, and 6. Peter tells us that the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. The world was. So Peter believed that the flood was universal. And over 30 times in Genesis 7 and 8, or really Genesis 6 through 9, 30 times we have phrases and expressions that clearly treat the flood as global. All flesh wiped out, all people killed, so on and so forth. All right, second question this morning. How did the flood happen? Genesis 7, let's look at verses 6 through 12. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. All right, verses 11 and 12 tell us how the flood took place. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. We know that. But there are two other factors stated in this verse that are very critically important for understanding the mechanisms, that is, how this global flood could take place. First, the fountains of the deep burst open. Christian scientists have developed the hydroplate model for understanding or explaining this phenomenon. The earth's crust was fractured, and that released vast reservoirs of water from inside the earth. Hydrologists tell us that the eruptions of water could have reached as high as 30 kilometers in the air as the earth unleashed the subterranean waters. The second factor is called the floodgates of the sky. So we have the fountains of the deep, but we have the floodgates of the sky. And Christian scientists have proposed that the earth was covered with a vapor canopy prior to the flood. This vapor canopy acted like a blanket protecting earth from radiation, moderating temperatures on earth so that the entire globe was kept in basically a tropical or semi-tropical environment, the entire earth. There's no ice caps before the flood. There's none of that sort of thing. The entire globe, there's no polar ice caps. The entire globe is wrapped in this vapor blanket. And that vapor blanket then collapsed when the earth's crust fractured. And the combined result of the earth, of the subterranean waters erupting and the vapor canopy collapsing, created huge volumes of water being unleashed to cover the earth. Now, the skeptics argue against this, of course, and this is a very different model for understanding geology and the scientific information that we have today. The skeptics argue, and I cannot possibly deal with all of the arguments this morning. I'll just pick some of the major ones this morning and deal with them. The skeptics argue, first of all, that the ark would capsize or be ripped apart in such a deluge. Many have argued that the violent storms of such a flood would have ripped this ark apart, that would have capsized it. Wooden ship, in fact, the Ark is the largest wooden ship until the late 1800s before another one is built that big. The skeptics argue that a wooden ship built that big with a keel that long would not have held together in the forces that would have been unleashed in such a storm. What we have to understand is the design of the Ark. The Ark was designed for floating, not sailing. This is not a sailing ship like was built in the late 1800s, a wooden sailing ship. It was basically a huge barge. The word ark comes from the Egyptian language, where it was used to describe a barge that transported statues on the Nile River, or a funeral barge. It was basically a giant coffin, is what it was. Just a giant barge that was built much like a coffin, if you will. The ark was a flat-bottomed barge built to sit very, very low in the water. Most of it would have been underwater. That would have made it virtually impossible to capsize, particularly with all the weight of the animals and things for ballast in the bottom. It also had three levels, we're told in Genesis 6. Three levels inside, which would have provided tremendous cross-structural support, internal structure to keep it from breaking apart. The skeptic also says the amount of water to cover the mountains would have required 8 times more water than we have on the globe today. In other words, the water required to cover Mount Everest, 5 miles up there, would have had required so much water, there isn't that much water on the globe today. In fact, it would require 8 times the amount of water we know exists on the globe today. Well, the answer to that is that the skeptic is assuming that the world then was like the world is today. The world was very different before the flood. And I'll take you to a passage of Scripture later this morning but mountains like Mount Everest did not exist prior to the flood. The earth was basically fairly uniform, fairly flat, with small mountains. We don't have five-mile-high mountains prior to the flood. So we don't need to cover 5 miles high with water. We have low-level mountains. We have a basically basically uniform earth with small mountains. So the earth was much more uniform in form, and the flood could easily cover the earth that way. Didn't need all that water. Third, the skeptic argues land animals would have had to cross oceans to get to the ark, and there's the famous skeptical comment, ha, 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 how did the kangaroo get to the ark from Australia? Well, skeptics say that proves the universal flood is wrong. But once again, that is based on an assumption, a presupposition, if you will, that the pre-flood world was like our modern world. And then indeed, how would a kangaroo or its precursor get to the ark? I would argue that the climate and the topography of the earth were totally different back then. There were no high mountain ranges to impede movement. There were no deserts. There were no ice fields or polar shields, Arctic areas. There may well have been land bridges that no longer exist. Scientists often talk about land bridges. But if the climate was similar all over the globe, then animals would have been, many that they would have been in the same region with Noah. They would not have existed in other, they might have existed elsewhere, but they would not have been forced to exist only elsewhere because the entire climate is a universal climate. And so they may well have lived in the very part of the earth where Noah was living, the precursors to kangaroos and other such exotic species, and so easily able to get to the ark, and would not have had to cross oceans. All right, three. How did God preserve the animals? Verses 13 to 16. On the very same day, Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded, and the Lord closed it behind him. So God shuts the door of the ark. We start with the fact that God was making the humans and the animals secure in this ark. He was sealing it up for the flood. And before I look at some of the arguments and issues related to this, let's start by understanding, because we cannot minimize the miraculous nature of what is going on here, of this process. We can talk about mechanisms for survival that God might have used, but the bottom line is that this flood and the protection of the animals and Noah in the ark was a miraculous intervention of God. And so God was at work doing this. And we don't want to minimize the miraculous nature of it, even as we talk about possible answers for the skeptics. Two of every unclean animal, seven of every clean animal have to enter the ark. That's so that they could, the clean animals, they would have an animal then to sacrifice afterwards, and still three couples, if you will, to propagate the earth. The first thing to notice is that these animals are categorized by kinds. Kinds are not species. Very important. Scientists estimate that there are 8.7 million species on Earth, give or take a million. Of course, that number is even debated as they struggle to identify the various species on Earth, and new ones are found periodically. Obviously, Noah did not take 8.7 million animals into the ark. That would not make sense. But we have to remember that these are kinds, not species. There is a huge difference. Over 500 varieties of sweet pea have developed from a single type. Hundreds of dogs came from a few original types. Hundreds of cats came from a few original types. All animals go back to much, much fewer numbers of original kinds, if you will. So when we talk about kinds, we are talking about animals that possess the genetic capacity for all the species that would later develop on Earth. Noah did not have to bring every species into the ark. He just had to bring the kinds that had the genetic capacity to propagate the earth. And so we use a term we call baramin. It simply comes from two Hebrew terms. The term bara, meaning to create, and min, meaning kind. Noah took baramin into the ark with him. These baramin evolved. Now, if that sounds funny to say that, we're not disagreeing that evolution takes place, right? Animals evolve. Evolution is certainly true on a small scale within baramin, or what we might call microevolution as opposed to macroevolution. Life does evolve. We see changes taking place all the time, even today, from within baramin, within kinds. But life does not evolve from baramin to another baramin, if you will, from one kind to another kind. So Noah brought into the ark baramin, that is, he brought into the ark the kinds of animals that would have the genetic capacity to repropagate this earth. All right, the skeptic then argues in response that the ark could not have held all the animals. It's one of the major arguments against the biblical flood. Well, first of all, we can immediately eliminate from having to be in the ark all marine and amphibious creatures, because they don't need to be in the ark. Aquatic mammals can be eliminated. Worms and many insects can be eliminated, since they can survive outside of the ark. That's been proven many times over. I would also point out that Noah did not have to take into the ark fully developed, mature adults. He could take babies of the larger animals, or kind representatives, in terms of kind, in small form that are representative of larger forms of animals that could develop from that genetic capacity. All right, the carrying capacity of the ark has been calculated to be equal to 522 standard stock cars, or 8 freight trains with 65 cars each. 8 freight trains with 65 cars each. A standard stock car today can hold 240 animals the size of sheep. By the way, most animals, most vertebrae today, most of them are no larger than the size of sheep. We have a few large ones, obviously. So, a standard stock car can hold 240 animals the size of sheep, so 2 trains hauling 73 stock cars could carry 35,000 animals the size of sheep. The ark could hold 3.5 times that amount, or 122,500 animals the size of sheep. There are, today, scientists estimate 51,884 species of vertebrates. I just checked that, because it's always changing, all right? 51,000. Obviously, many of those vertebrates came from common ancestors. So the total number of kinds is much smaller than 50,000 vertebrates. So the ark can easily hold more than enough animals, just doing the math. The skeptic also argues feeding so many animals would have been impossible. And if you've ever listened to the Bill Cosby routine or any others like that, that's a source of considerable humor, how one would take care of animals like this. But the answer probably is hibernation or estivation. Hibernation is winter sleep. Estivation is escape from summer heat. And many animals today, in either location, have the capacity for either hibernation or estivation for long periods of time. And it is very possible that all animals had that capacity at one time in human history. God may have induced hibernation for many of the animals, or estivation if you want to talk about it that way, so that there was no need for feeding and caring for the animals for lengthy periods of time while they were in the ark. Obviously, we don't know the full answer because the Bible doesn't address that question. So we say probably here are some possibilities, here are some possible answers. It's at least a preliminary answer to the question of feeding and caring for so many animals. If they're sleeping, you don't have a whole lot of care to give them. Fourth question this morning: how was our world changed by the flood? Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. The ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Rather inclusive language here. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days, which we assume included the 40 days, but still 150 days at that point before it begins its receding process, which takes, in the next chapter, takes another lengthy period of time. All right, everyone today is talking about climate change, right? It's a huge topic, burning issue in our world. We need to remember in our conversations about that, that our world has already experienced huge climate change. The world we live in today is very different than the world that was before the flood. Dramatic climate change took place, and incredible topographical changes altered our world. Hydrologists argue that the layers of sediment, so important to the science of geology, for example, would have been laid down by a global flood and not before. Hydrologists point and test out the action of waters, and of course we see it in local floods as well, as water shifts the earth, creating sedimentary layers, layer upon layer upon layer, and laying those layers down, exactly as we see today. In Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9, it's a very important passage for understanding the flood and flood geology. Here the psalmist says, "You, God, covered it, the earth, with the deep," that's the ocean, "as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they, the waters, fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth." So the continental setup today was arranged by God after the flood as boundaries so that the earth would never have another universal flood. These continents are God's boundary system, if you will. Now the passage is very important to tell us what happened as a result of the flood. Notice that the mountains rose up and the valleys sank. When does that happen? After the flood. That happens at the end of the flood. They were not there before. The topography of our globe changed dramatically at the conclusion of the flood. And God established the continental boundaries so that the ocean could not return to cover the earth. What are some of the changes that took place? I can't address all of them, but let's take a look. I just mentioned this one. Mountain ranges formed at the end of the flood. The Himalayas, where I grew up as a child, did not exist before the flood, I believe. They came at the end of the flood. And I remember people telling me as a child that they actually found marine fossils and shells up in the mountain ranges of the Himalayas. How did they get there? Because they rose from under the ocean at the end of the flood, consistent with what we're talking about here. Number two, ice caps and the ice age developed. I believe the ice age comes about at the conclusion of the flood. Before that, the earth was a semi-tropical environment all over. Collapse of the water vapor canopy would have removed the protection from radiation and that had kept temperatures uniform around the globe. The result would be that the northern and southern caps of the globe would have frozen very quickly as the climate changed. And now we have polar ice caps after the flood. Our climate has, of course, moderated some since the days of the Ice Age, which would have come about after the flood. Noah and his family, just think about this, as they emerge into a world, they emerge in the mountains, right? They emerge into a world, the mountains now have snow and ice. The mountains, if we think it's Mount Ararat and that region, they're covered in snow and ice. That would have been something Noah would not have known before. That comes about because the temperatures and the climate have totally changed. Many parts of, he would have emerged into a world that had snow and ice, something he had never seen before. Scientists have found, by the way, huge beds of mammoth carcasses in northern Asia, particularly in the Siberian region. There may be as many as 5 million of these woolly mammoths, and they all died very suddenly and were quickly frozen in place, so much so that even skin and hair are preserved on these carcasses, and some of them even have undigested contents that they have discovered in their stomachs, indicated that they died very, very rapidly. Consistent once again with the flood. Oil and coal beds were, coal beds and oil fields were formed as well after the flood. Oil and coal come from large quantities of organic material buried underground and subjected to high pressure and high heat. That's how coal and oil are formed. Scientists believe that it took millions of years for this to take place, this constant pressure, heat, and all of that to produce oil and coal out of these organic materials. Many Christian scientists, however, are arguing that the flood could well be the answer. The flood, of course, would have buried large quantities of organic material, vegetation, animal matter, instantly in certain locations. And some Christian scientists have actually tested the idea that under extremely high temperatures and high pressure, oil and coal can be produced much, much faster than was previously thought. So if the flood buried large quantities of organic material into locations where there was extreme pressure and extreme heat, both consistent with the changes in the earth's crust at that time, then oil and coal could have been formed much more quickly. Fourth change, geological formations like the Grand Canyon were formed. Someday I want to go to see the Grand Canyon. Some of you have. Stan and Pat have been out there, and others of you have gone out and seen it, and you know the signs that talk about the millions of years that this took place and all of that. But let me suggest to you that the flood gives a completely different picture of how something like the Grand Canyon could have been formed. Mountains rushing, erupting essentially upward very rapidly, floodwaters violently receding from the slopes of those mountains, and as the mountains rose up, water rushed violently away from the mountains, carving channels in the soft sediment, which had only recently been deposited there by the flood, so the sediment layers would have still been very soft. And that would explain the layers of sediment intact on the sides of the Grand Canyon. Not something that developed over millions of years, but something that developed, and hydrologists have demonstrated this in tests as well, have developed very rapidly as waters rushed away from the mountains that were rising up very rapidly and carved out those channels, which then became solidified in form. My conviction is that when I look at the Grand Canyon, I see the message of the flood. I see God having formed this following his great judgment of this earth. Leads to a final question. Why? Why is a global flood important at all? Why do we even bother to defend this or talk about it? What's so important anyway? It's just something happened way back then. Maybe we don't understand Genesis 7 too well, and people have different viewpoints about it. Why is it important? Well, the reason it is important is because Jesus makes it important. The flood is the single only proof that Jesus gives for what? The return of Christ. Sarah sung about it this morning beautifully. Look at the passage. Let's take a look at it in Matthew. Matthew 24, verses 37 to 41, Jesus says, "Because the coming of the Son of Man will be..." So you're looking for what Jesus says it's going to be like when he returns, "will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left." The flood is the only example of God's global judgment. And it is the proof that Jesus will do the same thing when he returns to this earth. As a result, the flood is the proof that God judges the world. If God has judged the world in the past, in the form of the flood, he will judge the world in the future. But if you deny that God judged the world in the past, then you don't have to worry about God judging the world in the future. That's why the subject is so important. That's why if we are to understand eschatology, that is, the future of what God is doing, we have to understand the past in Genesis 6 and 7, because Jesus ties the two together. Jesus uses the flood as the proof that God will judge the world again when he returns. God gave the people of Noah's day plenty of warning. They were eating and drinking. They were continuing with normal life, enjoying it, living as if there was no judgment, until the day the flood came and took them all away in judgment. And so it will be when Jesus returns. People will be oblivious to the coming judgment. They will be living and functioning as if Nothing ever happens. In fact, Peter in 2 Peter says, they will scorn. Ha ha, see, everything just continues. They will laugh just like they did in Noah's day. The unbelievers will be taken away in judgment at the return of Christ in that moment, and the believers will be saved just like in Noah's day. By the way, this verse is not a verse describing the rapture at all. It's a verse describing the second coming of Christ. The people taken here are taken in judgment. The people left are the ones who are saved, just like in Noah's day. The people taken were taken in judgment. The people left were saved in the ark, God's salvation. That's why the global flood is so vitally important to understand. God judges our sin when we reject His grace. This is a vital concept we need to understand. Very powerful. It is sobering. God judged the world once because of sin, and He will judge the world again because of sin. We don't know the day or the hour when that will take place. But we do know it will. And the flood proves it to us. God did it in the past. He will do it in the future. God is patient. That's what Peter tells us in 2 Peter. God is so patient. The reason it hasn't happened and things have continued on and on and on is because God wants all to come to repentance. Right? He is so patient with mankind. He is gracious. He is giving people time to respond. But all who reject His grace will be judged one day. That's why it's so important for us to share that with people we love and care about. The judgment of God is a very real truth, and the flood proves it. So today is the only time that we have guaranteed. This is it. We do not know what will happen tomorrow. Nobody does. We don't know how long we have on this earth. So please, if you are here today and you have never trusted the grace of God in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, you've been considering those claims maybe many times over. Don't wait. Today is all you have guaranteed. Right now is all you have. You don't know what will happen. Accept His grace and be saved. You may not have tomorrow. Trust Him today and enter His ark of protection, if you will. Let Him seal the door over you for all of eternity. Because the door is going to shut one day, and the judgment of God will come. Father, I pray that each and every one of us in this room have trusted in You for our salvation, that we are within Your ark of protection, our security is in You, and that You will indeed save us forever, even when You judge this world. But we think of all those who do not know You, and we pray, Lord, that You would ignite in us a desire to tell them so that they too might be saved from the coming judgment. Lord Jesus, we know You are coming back. We don't know when, but we know You are coming back, and we know that we who know You are safe, but there are those who will be judged in this world, and we long to see them come to safety in You. So, Father, help us to share that message with others, to warn them so that they too might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.